Today we are going to continue our examination of the sayings of the cross, the things that Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross. So far we've looked at Father, forgive them, and we've looked at Woman, behold your son. Of course, this one's kind of paired with another one. Man, behold thy mother, goes with that as well. I thirst, and today you will be with me in paradise. These are the things we've looked at so far in this series. The scripture that was read for us, Matthew 27, 45 through 47, the fifth. Now, because we're gathering these things from four different books, it's hard to get an order of how these things went in sequence in the seven sayings. The last two, which we haven't done yet, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished. I think those two are very firmly at the end. And I've tried to sequence these in order of not just the way that they would have happened chronologically, but in order of increasing sort of significance. And we come to this one in Matthew 27, 45 through 47. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Now, it's interesting. The other statements did not have the Aramaic. Now, the book of Matthew, the original language that it was written in was Greek. So in the way that this would have been for the original readers, is he's writing this all in Greek and Greek and Greek and Greek, and then he switches in the original text to the Aramaic alphabet too. He switches over to the Aramaic alphabet for this particular expression, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Now there's a reason for that, as we'll get going through this. And wrapped up in this question, why have you forsaken me, are profound themes of sin and holiness, and most significantly for us, is the concept of discipline, spiritual discipline from the Father. But we must ask first, did the Father truly forsake him, or did Jesus merely feel that way? Now, I don't think as we sort of try to put ourselves into the mind of Jesus, as we were hanging up there on the cross, I think we can all understand why he would feel forsaken, can't we? We can understand that regardless of whether or not he actually is, we understand why he would feel that way, why he would feel like he's been abandoned as he's hanging up there in pain and agony. I appreciated Ron's words before the communion about just how good they were at extracting pain from the crucified. So we understand, I think, why he would feel this way, even irrespective of whether or not it's actually true. First, we need to note that this is another fulfilled prophecy. And why specifically does Matthew have the Aramaic, the foreign language, in the text instead of just having it like every other thing? It is a quotation of Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22, for those who are familiar, is one of the most, it's hard to say important because all scripture is important, most significant, but that's just the same as important, I don't know. It's one of the most blatant is a good word. It's one of the most blatant messianic psalms. That is a psalm that very clearly points to the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, of course, David, writing this psalm, we understand why David would have felt forsaken as well. As David's wandering around in the wilderness, Saul's trying to kill him, the anointed of God. David, of course, knows he's eventually going to be king, but what's happening in the meantime is he's being chased and trying to be put to death. And he's having to wander around, destitute and alone. And I guess we would understand exactly why David would feel this too. That you have abandoned me. God, you've forsaken me, and now I have to wander out here, literally in a God-forsaken land. This is a quotation that Jesus pulls in the cross. And we've talked about this at length before, that prophecy has two meanings. The meaning in the moment and the meaning as the prophecy. Just because Jesus says this as a quotation of prophecy does not mean that he doesn't also feel the words. These are a genuine expression as David. Now, Psalm 22 is very clearly one of the messianic psalms. Verses 6 through 8, we're not going to read these. You can look at this in your Bible. describing how David was treated, but almost word for word, you can see in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 22, the way that Jesus was treated by the people on the cross. We see in verses 16 through 18, the mechanics of the cross, that should say the mechanics of crucifixion, that is how he was crucified and the physical torments that he would endure. In verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22, almost to a T, describe what would happen to Jesus on the cross. And we see in 22 through 31, ultimately the expression of the Lord's goodness, because while yes, the cross was a horrendous thing and was a torturous experience for Jesus, wasn't it ultimately an expression of God's goodness towards whom? Towards us. An expression of his mercy toward us. And so as you read Psalm 22, you can see the parallels, the numerous parallels to the cross. And this statement, if Jesus in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me, is yet another example of the prophetic fulfillment of the cross. There is no greater focal point of history, the fulcrum of history, than the cross. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. Everything in the New Testament is a result of it. The importance of the cross throughout history. Second, note that the Father may indeed have forsaken Jesus. And this is a question that has been the subject of much theoretical debate, philosophy, religious philosophy, over the millennia since Christ. People have wondered, did the Father indeed forsake Jesus? That is, withdraw communion from Jesus. Now, it's an interesting question from a theoretical perspective. If God and Jesus are part of the same being, we know the Trinity, right? The concept of the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. How much separation can there truly be between two parts of yourself? But there's a couple of verses that make it sort of interesting, this discussion. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This phrase that he made him to who knew no sin, of course we know who that is, right? Jesus. Made him to be sin. It's a profound statement. What would that even be? Cosmically. We could think about passages like Isaiah 53, another clearly messianic passage. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This idea of carrying or bearing or borne or upon him. And there is an argument to be made that for this singular moment in history at the cross, the Father and the Son could not have communion. Because at that singular moment, Jesus bore the sins of the world. Not just the world at the time of his life, but the world previously in the Old Testament and the world in the future, even to the future from now. Every sin and its consequence placed upon Jesus at that moment. And it would be interesting, we will never know this, because we're delving deep into deep matters, complex matters of the fabric of atonement, how the mechanics of atonement work. It would be interesting to know exactly what the communion between the Father and the Son was like while he was alive on earth, and how that changed at the cross. This is perhaps the first time in all of the Son's existence that he does not have communion with the Father. Truly alone. So we would understand, I think, why he would feel forsaken. But either way, even if Jesus was forsaken, was it permanent? Acts chapter 2, 25 through 27. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For he will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. The concept here that now Peter's quoting this in Acts chapter 2, quoting an Old Testament passage, talking about Jesus, another messianic passage in the Old Testament. But this particular phrase at the end, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Even if we submit that Jesus was forsaken by God at the cross because of the sin that was placed upon him, that was only temporary. Once that was over, that communion resumed. He did not abandon Jesus. We can read too much into this. We don't really know exactly what happens to... You think about, where is Jesus in the intervening 3 days of his burial? I don't know. You don't know either. Maybe he is in Hades, as this says. Maybe this is more a sort of poetic, figurative language. I don't know. But the concept is the same either way, that Jesus was not withheld from the Father forever, that he resumed his communion with him. Fulfilled ultimately in the ascension of the at the end of his ministry. It is in the fleeting nature, the temporary nature of Jesus' abandonment, of the forsaking of Jesus, that we find a lesson for us. The cross confronts us with uncomfortable truths about the discipline of God, about the nature of spiritual discipline from the Father. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We can imagine this was one of them, right? It says right in the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it would have been. We read it, we just sort of have the monotone language of reading, but with loud cries and tears. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How would deity know what obedience is? God doesn't have to obey anyone. He's the master of all things. Jesus, as deity, would have to learn what it means to obey. Learned at the cross, the suffering of the cross. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting in here, right? Offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and yet was he saved? He was heard, but was he saved? No. No, he was not. Perhaps that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was heard, and yet he was not saved. He had to die. And there's an uncomfortable truth in that. For us, that God will not save you from everything. There are important spiritual facets of discipline that we too must learn obedience through suffering. Did Jesus want to suffer? No, of course not. We read in Matthew 26, 38 through 39, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you. Jesus didn't want to suffer any more than you do. Didn't want to be forsaken by God. And the writers of the New Testament saw a great lesson in this for us. Hebrews 12, 11, for the moment, temporarily, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the singular moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? The lowest point of Jesus' existence. The moment above all others where he feels grief and sorrow and unpleasant and sadness and sorrow. This moment when he feels forsaken by his Father. And yet, what does this say? For the moment, temporarily, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, just like Jesus might have been forsaken by the Father, but only temporarily, for the moment. He was, of course, restored to communion with him later. Just like when God disciplines us, for the moment it is not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is some necessary amount of suffering as a Christian that we have to endure. Nobody likes to experience the discipline or chastisement of God, least of all Jesus. And might I submit to you that him bearing the full weight of divine retribution for sin is greater than your discomfort. is greater than whatever discipline you might experience. The question, like so much of the crucifixion, this question, why, my God, why have you forsaken me, portrays the humanity and suffering of Jesus. The empathy that he can have for you. You may have felt forsaken by God, either in the past or now, I don't know. But my suspicion is that at one point or another, most of us in this room have felt forsaken by God. As if he had not shielded us the way we would want him to. That he had not saved us from the suffering that we were experiencing. That he had for a moment abandoned us to the wolves of whatever suffering might be in your life. My suspicion is most of us have felt that at one point or another, like Jesus did. You may not like the things you are enduring in your life, whatever they happen to be, just like Jesus did not like enduring the cross. Yet Jesus, in this particular moment, bore the largest part of your chastisement and discipline. Not his, right? He didn't deserve it. It wasn't for things he did, but the things that you did, that he bore that weight. For your benefit. So some concluding thoughts, as we wrap up this lesson. Just because you feel forsaken doesn't mean you are. And it's important to note that our feelings often deceive us. Now, it is possible that Jesus was indeed forsaken by God at the cross, but it is also possible that he was not, and this was simply an expression of his human frailty, like we all have. Your feelings often deceive you. There are spiritual forces at work that would love to deceive you and make you believe that God has forsaken you. And even if he has, not that I'm saying he has, it is why? For your benefit, because of the spiritual discipline that is necessary so that you might at the end of it come out better than you were at the beginning. Even if he has forsaken you, which I don't think he has, it is only temporary for a moment. Job was deceived about his relationship with God, wasn't he? David many times says, "Why have you forsaken me?" And yet we know that God was with Job and David, even though they didn't feel like he was. Some amount of suffering is necessary for the Christian. Remember the scriptures concerning Jesus, that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He was perfected through that submission. And my suggestion to you is, if Jesus had to go through that, why would we think we would be exempt? Why would we think that I would be able to learn obedience in a different way than Jesus himself? If that is what was necessary for Jesus to be perfected, then maybe, perhaps, there might be some suffering in my future. Because I, too, need to be perfected. We are perfected through the endurance of trials and suffering as Jesus was himself. And this is the last question. If Jesus was willing to take on our sins, endure the consequences thereof, what should we be willing to endure for the sake of the cross? Jesus was willing to endure a moment of total isolation, being cut off for the first time in his existence from the very essence of his divinity, cut off from experiencing the love and warmth of the Father. If he was willing to endure that, for something that you did, what should you be willing to endure for the sake of the cross? I don't know the sufferings and trials you have in your life. I don't know the things that are going on that make you feel forsaken. But I do know that he has not forsaken you by the very fact that he offered his son. Why would he do that and just abandon you? I don't know what the things they are that you're having to endure, but let me submit to you that they are not equal to what Jesus endured, and he is worth your endurance. That the end goal, be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life, is worth the temporary unpleasantness of discipline.